Who are my neighbors? Tune in to Out There to meet some of them. Out There airs every Wednesday from 4 to 5 in the afternoon with me, Ruthie Woodring. Come with me and my recorder to meet people and plants and think about ways we can share the world. That's Out There every Wednesday from 4 to 5 p.m. here on Valley Free Radio, WXOJLP, 103.3 FM, Northampton. Archived editions of Out There are online at weatherbeard.com/RUTHY. Get out if you can, but if you can't get out, tune in. And that's today. We're here live in the studio, Ruthie and
Dwayne.
Dwayne, thanks for coming in.
And my pleasure.
I wasn't here for a few weeks. We weren't here for the last 3 weeks.
I thought you weren't letting the cat out of the bag.
I wasn't. Well, forget where we were the last 3 weeks. Let's just say that today I got a new show. I went to Kentucky. Dwayne was there with me for a week, too. That's where I'm from. Went to see my family. Yeehaw. And so I brought back some new material. And today's show, I got an interview with my niece and nephew about these amazing berry bushes that they found in London, England. And the bulk of the show is an interview.
London, England.
Well, it's not really Eastern Kentucky.
Oh, London, Kentucky.
No. It was London, okay. England. They travel. And then also, the bulk of the show is an interview with some people at the Riverside Catholic Worker House in Knoxville, Tennessee. Four of the people in the community are foster parents, like trained, and they do that, as well as many other things, which you'll hear from them. And then the last part of the show, I have a basketball revival that I went to when I was in Kentucky.
Amen.
Stay tuned for that. But first, I'm going to play some sounds from Kentucky when I sleep at the house there. This is what I hear at night. I just think it's the coolest thing ever to hear the bullfrog chorus.
They sound like an out-of-tune banjo.
All right, so next is my niece and nephew, Milka and Johannan. So, Johannan, can you tell me the story of how you discovered these berries in London?
Yeah, I went mad over this. My brain just getting clogged up about why aren't people eating these. So we were in London for only, I think, 3 days, coming back from Zimbabwe.
Two.
Anyway, and everywhere we went to parks, and when we went to the first one, we were walking by, and my mom bought some English bread, I think, and some milk, maybe, and some juice, and we went to the park, and we were eating some. And I really need to use the bathroom, so there's these huge bunches of bushes here, just, I think, plenty in the park. So I went inside of one. Mm-hmm. I was completely covered, so nobody saw me. Believe me, I don't think anybody knew where I was. Mm. And then I saw some berries on the ground. I was like, what are those? There were dead berries there, and so I finished, and I went out, and I saw some more dead berries on the other bushes. And I found some spiky things, and I was like, what are those? And then I saw this blackberry, and I said, blackberry? Here? I don't think there should be blackberries here. And so I grabbed one.
Because it was a bush, and it wasn't a briar, right? Blackberries were on briars.
Yeah, and then I realized there were some briars there, and I said, oh, well, it might be blackberries. And I ate it, and I said, this isn't blackberries. It's a little bit sour sweet, and not sweet like blackberries. This is different. And I ate another one. And then another one. I said, Milka, get here. Sensed it. And well, she came rolling her eyes saying, oh, this is something.
Wait. What'd you say, Milka?
And so I was like, oh, well, probably just a little old, normal thing, not really important. And so I was rolling my eyes and being like my bored face. And so Milka came here rolling her eyes and everything. And I said, Milka, eat that berry, please. And she said, go ahead. And I said, eat that berry. And so she picked the berry and she tossed it in her mouth and then she ran off.
What'd you think, Milka?
It was like delicious. It was like really good because I was like in all these places and I'm not eating any. I didn't eat a single berry, I think. And then I finally tasted a berry.
Mm-hmm. You mean you'd been like to Africa and back and hadn't had a fresh berry?
Yeah,
fresh,
like.
Briar?
Yeah, it was like a month. Yeah, pretty much both of us, all of us on the trip hadn't had a berry at all, fresh or non-fresh, nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Milka went and grew up Mommy, and Mommy came, and we had some berries, and we gave her some, and she was a little, she looked a bit confused. And she ate it, and then she said, these are awesome, this is awesome, this is amazing. And so we started eating them, and then I started going crazy about why aren't these people eating them? There's so many, and they're dying on the ground. They eat these things. They're delicious.
What were people doing instead?
Instead, they were going, strolling around like they were bored, getting on the big double-decker buses and looking on their iPads, doing twit, twit, twitty, twit, beep. Hello, la, la, la. They were like, they looked like that. Oh, there are those normal berries. You know, they even buy them. They're even for $50 at the store. Why bother to go pick some right here? They probably have this poison on them. They just walk away.
Mm.
Probably all they're saying is, hi, buddy, why don't we go and on our iPhone 6s and buy some. They're probably half-rotted from the store for $102 instead of getting them fresh off the bush for quite free. Then they're all good. Instead, it's easier just to do this beep, 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 twit, beep, beep, beep. Yeah, I want some berries.
So did you find out what kind of berries they were?
No, we didn't know. I forgot what the berry was, but I had heard and read a little bit about some kind of berry. I don't know. I think it was maybe like sweet berry or some kind of berry. A color or some kind of taste, but I forgot what it was.
These are purple?
No, these were black.
They were black, okay. Right.
And they looked like blackberries. And they were delicious. We started eating our sandwiches, sticking some of the berries in them, and after that, we just started gobbling them up. Grabbing handfuls and just going, boop, and shoving the whole thing in your mouth. And
did they stain your hands purple?
Yeah, like they stained them purple.
Yeah.
We go round the mulberry bush, the mulberry bush, the mulberry bush. Yeah, we go round the mulberry bush so early in the morning.
So that was my nephew Johanan and my niece Milka talking about discovering some mulberries in a park in London. And I wanted to play that clip particularly because right now is mulberry season. When I was riding around town, boy, they're falling off the trees left and right. And if you taste one mulberry and it's not good, you should still try a mulberry from another tree because every tree is different. They're blackish, purplish, whitish. There's a really good tree down in the parking lot by the public health department between
America's Yarn Store.
Yeah, by the Webbs, between Webbs between Webbs and the bike shop if you draw a straight line between those two places.
And they're more than a nuisance just to ride over with your bicycle and get them in your tires and go, you should stop and eat something.
Yeah, yeah. Dwayne, do you have anything you want to share?
Ooh, yeah.
Because my next clip is the one with the Knoxville Catholic worker, and that's a big chunk.
Yeah, well, it seems, I guess, the Pope and the environmental energy, something's going on in Paris pretty soon.
Oh, well, I saw when I was emptying recycling today, I saw in the newspaper, this is from last week's Gazette, the Pope challenges world to clean up its filth. And I was really excited when I saw that because I wrote a letter to the Pope a few months ago.
I said,
hey, Pope, I haul trash and I see lots of the Earth's resources just thrown in the trash and sent to landfills and such. Could you say something to the people about not buying so much stuff? And looky here. Here it is. I think he got my letter and he read it because here it says in the paper he challenges the world to stop pollution, to recycle, to carpool, and to do without air conditioning. And he makes it a moral imperative. Go, Pope.
I remember a piece back a little while ago when he was making statements and the Republicans around this area were saying, stick to religion and leave science to the scientists. And then they made a point that the Pope is a chemist. So that was really good. Yeah, but along that lines, I ran into something the other day, and according to the EPA, it takes 450 to 1,000 years for a plastic bottle to disintegrate.
Wait, how many?
Decompose. 450 to 1,000. I don't think they, like, timed. Plastic hasn't even been around for 450 years, but that's what they're saying. And the bottles that go into landfills, they don't get the air, they don't get the sunshine or the rain, and so they just don't decompose at all. In the United States, we use around 50 billion bottles annually, water bottles. And that's the kind they were talking about, the thin plastic.
Yeah.
It takes 450 years to, like, decompose, but they don't do anything in the landfills. Mm-hmm. The world consumes about 200 billion bottles a year, so... You know, that's even more fodder for the can and for recycling.
Yeah, those numbers are
the bottle
just a
bill
pile of numbers to me. I was actually reading an article today from the Washington Post that was talking about recycling and the economics of recycling and about how so much of the recycling that's going to recycling plants now is contaminated because people try and recycle all these things that aren't recyclable. And so the cost for recycling, because they have to sort out all this trash from it, the costs make recycling, in some cases, more expensive than just sending it straight to the landfill.
They were talking about those skinny, you know, those plastic water bottles we see them all the time in downtown trash.
Uh-huh.
They're not talking about, like, regular soda bottles or even hard plastic. 450 years.
Yeah. So,
think before you dispose.
Well, think before you buy.
True.
Fortunately, we got good water coming out of the tap. All right, so next I'm going to play an interview with a few different people from the Riverside Catholic Worker House in Knoxville, Tennessee. So when I go home to see my family, I usually take the bus to Knoxville. It's the nearest bus station. The mega bus goes there for cheap. And I had some old friends there that I stopped to visit. And since I saw them last a few years ago, they've now made their house into a Catholic Worker House. And one of their focuses is doing foster care. So here we go. This is Ruthie here at the Riverside Catholic Worker with, can you introduce yourself, please, sir?
Yes, Alexander.
Alexander, thanks for welcoming me to the house and showing me where I could put my bike and finding Lisa for me. What's it like living here?
I don't know. Because if anything goes wrong, I don't know it.
Uh-huh.
If I don't know it's crazy or not.
So who all do you live here with?
Lisa and Jake. Shelly.
How about your sisters?
Babe Jessica, Kiara, Jonathan. Emma, Sarah Margaret, Mary Dennis.
Any animals?
What animals came 2 days ago to live in?
Chicks. They're so cute. They're going to lay eggs for us.
What you got on your front of your shirt there?
A chicken pouch.
Oh, nice. For chicks?
Yeah, to put in.
Oh.
My name's Lisa McLeod, and I'm part of the Riverside Catholic Worker community. We have a house on about 3 acres, about 3 miles from downtown Knoxville in Tennessee. I've been living in this house for about 10 years, a little more than 10 years, and doing some of the work that we do now over that 10 years, like providing hospitality to people coming in to town. We happen to live about 20 miles away from the last full-scale nuclear weapons production plant in the country. And so we have a lot of opportunity to provide hospitality to people coming in to raise questions about those policies and that use of resources and destruction of the planet. So over the past 10 years or so, we've been offering hospitality to different people who come through, supporting actions, doing actions. But about a year and a half ago, we decided to actually form ourselves as a Catholic Worker. And we had been thinking about doing it for a while. In fact, the Catholic Worker communities have a Southern Life community gathering twice a year, and we've gone to a bunch of them over the last 10 years and just kind of explored, well, what would it look like? How would it be different if we were actually a Catholic Worker? And I'm still not sure of the answer to that a year and a half into it.
It seems to me like calling yourself a Catholic Worker makes you automatically sort of, how to say, not legitimately, but part of this movement. Like it brings you into this movement in a visible kind of way.
Mm-hmm. I think so. I mean, we had been visible within, like, say, the Southern Life community. I mean, we've had several times where the Southern Life community came here and did things around Hiroshima Day or actions at Y-12 and providing hospitality. And like during the Plowshares, Transform Now Plowshares trial and all of that, we did a lot of hospitality for people from all over the country coming in for that. But I think there is, you know, something about saying, well, this is who we are. I mean, one of the great things about Catholic Worker houses is everyone is so different. And it really is anarchistic in that there's not a set of rules. There's nothing you have to do. So pretty much anybody can say, well, we're a Catholic Worker, and be that. But there is also this set of expectations that I think you end up having laid on your shoulders, you know, of following in the footsteps of some pretty amazing people. So it's a mix.
Yeah, could you talk a little bit more about that, about Catholic Worker values and philosophies?
As I understand them.
Yeah.
As I understand them. I mean, you know, the Catholic Worker movement was started by Dorothy Day and Peter Morin in the 1920s or 30s, I think, really around the idea that the system is okay with throwing people away and that it's a broken system, and that the work of dismantling that system is both taking apart the systemic problems and the poverty and the injustice and the violence, but it's also giving comfort to people who are caught in that. So it's kind of this dual approach. And it's really interesting because I have spent most of my sort of adult life doing a lot of the work of dismantling systemic systems and less of the work of sort of day-to-day care of people who've been caught in it. And my current partner is someone who has spent most of his life caring for people as a nurse or as a teacher. And now we have found ourselves doing some foster care as part of this house. And so I feel like it's kind of reversed for me. I feel like I spend more of my time at this moment in my life caring for people who've been injured by the system and by the priorities of this system and this country, and less of it like dismantling that system. But I'm hoping that in the long term they all kind of go together and balance out and complement each other.
So I'm wondering, Mary Dennis, if you could just tell me a little bit about
Sorry, I'm going to go back for just a minute. That was an interview with Lisa McLeod of the Riverside Catholic Worker in Knoxville, Tennessee. The next interview is with Mary Dennis Lynch, who is also part of that community. She just moved in March, I believe. Actually got arrested with Mary Dennis about 10 years ago at Oak Ridge once. She's, here she is.
How you came to live in this house and how the house works.
I taught for 25 years high school science and math classes, and then since 1989 I have been working with small nonprofit groups and helping in any way that I can. And I've always been a person that's open to new endeavors. And even if I don't have a clue what's going on, I'll try it.
Mm-hmm. You're one of those people that has gray hair and is a bit older than me, but seems very young because of your openness to new things, I think.
But. Well, yes, I'm 78 years old, and I feel I'm young in spirit.
Oh, definitely, yeah.
And so in October, a newsletter came across my desk, and it was from the Riverside community. And they were saying that they were trying to begin this communal living and were open to people joining. And they described a little bit. Lisa and Jake lived in a big old house. Mm-hmm. And across the street lived Shelley. And that they were certified and licensed for foster children. Uh-huh. So I had known Lisa and Jake and Shelley for many years. And I thought, you know, I think that would be a good thing. And so I talked with the three of them. And I said, you know, I'm interested. It seems like my heart is pulling that way. And do you think I would fit in with foster children? And they described the foster children, a little boy that was 5 years old and a little girl that was 4 years old and another little girl, 15 months. And they were siblings. Mm-hmm. And this was in October. And they had taken the children in, the following year, I guess, December. So anyway, so I thought, okay. And when I thought, yes, I'm willing to learn and do whatever it takes.
And what kind of living situation were you moving from?
Oh, where I lived. Most of the time since I did my teaching, I've lived singly. Mm-hmm. So I was living in a little cabin, a two-room cabin, very simply because it had solar energy, which was only the DC. And it didn't have AC for appliances. That's why I didn't have a refrigerator. I didn't have any appliances at all. And so my living was pretty simple. So I thought, oh, I think I can live in the unfolding. Uh-huh. So I set March 1st as the date that I would move because the place where I was had big gardens. And I felt that interns could live where I was. Uh-huh. And March 1st would be a good time for them to come in. So March 1st, I moved. So in order to live in the house with foster children, I needed to go through a whole process. And that process was to prepare and really for the safety of the children. That's the highest priority is for foster parents is the safety of the children. And so I had to fill out a variety of paperwork forms. And then I had to have a medical exam and a TB test and fingerprinting and then a background check. Uh-huh. And I would also need to take classes, and the classes were called PATH, P-A-T-H, Parenting as Tender Healers. Uh-huh. And so those would be 8 weeks of classes meeting one night a week. From 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock. Uh-huh. And so the thing that kind of concerned me about the background check was that I have lived near a bomb plant, and I have protested the production of nuclear weapons. I really want to see a world free of nuclear weapons. And my protesting in that was partly because of the expense of the nuclear weapons as mm-hmm. instruments of death and massive destruction, but also for children of the future. Uh-huh. And so I thought, living with these foster children, I'm working also for the future. So I'm coming at the children of the future in two ways. Mm-hmm. And so the background check, it was interesting because the people doing the background check had never, I don't think, encountered anything like this, say a person with a criminal history. And all my criminal history has been misdemeanors. Uh-huh. I have no felonies. I have done nothing or haven't destroyed any property. But they just thought I was a felon. Uh-huh. And so I was supposed to prove that I wasn't a felon. Uh-huh. And so sometimes I felt like I was being charged with doing the background check that this contract agency was supposed to be doing. So now I'm cleared and I'm living here. And living with these little children after years when I have not experienced contact with little children, to see them discover life, discover knowing things and seeing things and calling things by names and becoming aware of what's appropriate in life and what's not appropriate in life. All of this, for me, is really energizing. Mm-hmm. Even though I was a person who never believed in a perpetual motion. And as a science teacher, I taught that. And then I have come now as a science teacher, and with the energy of these children, I'm beginning to believe there is perpetual motion.
Did you ever have children of your own?
No, I am a Catholic sister. And so Catholic sisters do not marry, and we don't have children.
That's an interview with Mary Dennis Lynch of the Riverside Catholic Worker in Knoxville, Tennessee. This is WXOJLP 103.3 FM, Northampton. You're listening to Out There. I'm your host, Ruthie Woodring. Also, Dwayne Rainey's here.
Yes.
Dwayne Rainey is here, but I neglected to turn his mic on.
For a good reason, probably.
I thought you'd talk loud enough you wouldn't even need it.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Hear me over there?
Yeah. We're going to go back to the interview in a little bit, but Dwayne, you want to announce some happenings?
I sure do. And here's one. I believe it's happening tomorrow night. The Lyme Disease Resource Center will partner with Wine and Canvas to present an art-based fundraising event at the Delaney House Country Club in Holyoke on Thursday, tomorrow night, June 25th, from 6 to 9 p.m. The Lyme Disease Resource Center is a peer-guided, supportive, and safe place for those living with Lyme disease and their care partners, sharing strategies and resources for living well. Wine and Canvas, I have another word for them, but hosts will provide step-by-step art instruction to participants of all artistic abilities. The event is June 25th. It's a fundraiser for the Resource Center. Tickets are on sale per person and must be purchased in advance, so you no time to delay. The phone number for that is 413-588-7388. For more information, contact Maria Malaguti, I hope I said that right, at the same number, 588-7388.
All right. Thanks, Dwayne. We're going to go back to this interview. I think next we have JR, who was passing through the Catholic Worker in Knoxville briefly when I was there. He says a thing or two. And then Lisa McLeod, who was the speaker before Mary Dennis. She talks a bit more.
Can you tell me why you wanted to come here?
I came here because I found out there are a fellow Catholic Worker community, and in Las Vegas is where I'm from, and I work with the Las Vegas Catholic Worker. But knowing about the Catholic Worker movement, every Catholic Worker is different. Mm-hmm. And the Catholic Worker is not an organization. It's an organism, you know. That's what the founders of Worker said. And, yeah, I've been traveling and seeing where I can help and leave a mark of good work.
So Lisa, how old are you?
I think I'm 48.
All right. So you've had a whole other life
Right.
But you've also raised a couple of your own children.
Yeah. Yeah, I have a 17-year-old and a 20-year-old.
And how's it feel to be a mom again, kind of?
It feels really, honestly, it feels really nuts sometimes. I mean, I feel like people look at me and Jake is older than I am and has kids who are 21 and 28, I think. And I think people look at us and are like, aren't you done with that? Mm-hmm. I mean, what's the problem? But, you know, somehow we had another set of kids before this one.
Now you have three young
right
children.
Now we have three young children, ages 4, 5, and 1. And before that, we had a child who was a baby and then his year-and-a-half-year-old sister, and we had them for about a year. And we didn't really set out to be foster parents. I mean, we were doing a circus program with at-risk youth in a local after-school community school project. It was so teaching circus every day after school to these kids and seeing so many kids that had been injured and traumatized by poverty and violence, really, and feeling like even seeing them every day for an hour a day, there's so little you can do when kids are going back into that all the time and when systems just continue to sort of chew them up and spit them out. And we ended up, had a personal friend whose kids, somebody in their family went into custody and they were kind of freaking out. We were like, we could help. I mean, we can do that. And ended up then getting licensed and just ended up finding ourselves then in this foster care system, being able to foster and feeling like, well, we'll try it. We'll see if there's something useful we can do. And it's a real struggle. I look forward to the day that we are out of the foster care system because it is so painful. Even just this week, we had a whole go-around with the school system where the school system is basically saying, we understand that the kids you have are going to struggle in school. There's nothing really we can do for them. And because they don't meet the test scores to be disabled or to have an IEP, an individual educational plan. And I just think, yet again, another system is, I mean, you know, this kid isn't even in kindergarten yet. And already these kids are behind. They're behind their peers. They don't have, it's not a level playing field. And the game hasn't even started. Mm-hmm. You know, people say all the time, well, these statistics that less than 50% of kids who've been in the foster care system ever graduate from high school. And you look at this and you think, I get it. I get why. We're starting kindergarten behind. And the school system is saying, well, until we've exhausted everything that can be done in a regular classroom, just like any other kid, there's nothing we will do for him. And it's just like, that's sad. It's sad that what you're telling me is that this kid has to fail and have a horrible experience in school before you'll consider doing anything to help him out, even though we've already identified in preschool areas of problem for him. My experience is that decisions are made in the foster care system routinely based on budget and money and not based on what kids need. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to watch over and over again. But it's the same in most of our systems, in the healthcare system, in the educational system, in the prison system. This is just a little microcosm of how broken the systems are and what a filthy, rotten system it is, which is Dorothy Day's words, you know. It's a filthy, rotten system where people are expendable. And, in fact, you need some people at the bottom to be expendable. Mm-hmm. So right now, a lot of our energy in this house goes into supporting and raising kids in the foster care system. We are also doing we do a serving once a week of sandwiches and coffee and donated baked goods at a local food pantry. Mm-hmm. It's right down the street. So it's been a great way for us to begin to get to know some of our neighbors more as a Catholic worker.
Thanks for sharing some tasty lunch with me, Lisa. Can you say anything about some of your food sources for the house?
Sure. We grow a lot of food. We also get donations, both for us and for Food Not Bombs, because Food Not Bombs in Knoxville cooks out of our house once a week.
Lisa also said that they get some money from the state for taking care of the children and for people like them who are used to really low-income lifestyles. That money goes a long ways.
And we're trying to do a lot of work here on our property to figure out ways to show people new alternative relationships that people can have with each other and that people can have with the environment or the earth. So somebody's donated some solar panels to us we'd like to install. We have dreams of having an entire rainwater collection system and converting the whole house to using rainwater. We have a lot of gardening right now, but one of my fondest dreams is that the whole yard will be gone. No more mowing. Uh-huh. And instead it will all be gardens and usable space and all of that. But that's a long-term dream. I mean, it's 3 acres. And there's a lot of things to do.
Uh-huh. Are you looking for more community members, adult community members who can help with these projects?
Yeah, we're always open. Yeah, right now we had a guy come today, in fact, who's coming just to help for a while. And so, yeah, we're looking for people who want to sort of share that journey of as we figure out who we are and where we're going. And we did a visioning session very recently, about 2 weeks ago, with an outside facilitator who came and sat down and just kind of guided us through some thinking about where we are now and where we want to be collectively. I mean, because even in a year and a half, who's in the Catholic Worker has really changed and shifted. I mean, last year at this time, we had probably 4 or 5 different, mostly young people in their early 20s who were part of what we were doing last summer. We had a guy who did a lot of gardening, and we had some people writing prison letters regularly. But a lot of those young people have kind of moved on to other focuses, as 20-year-olds often do. I mean, you know, there's a lot of things out there in the world to explore and things to do. And so we've been really fortunate to have their energy and their vision here. But now we find that we have a couple older people who've now joined. And so it's kind of shifted just sort of the feel of the Catholic Worker here. And it will probably continue to shift and change. I mean, I think that's one thing I've learned about communities and groups is just that they never stay the same. Mm-hmm. It's always shifting. It's always changing. And, you know, that's what the Buddhists say. You know, if you spend your life thinking about what you want or thinking about the way it used to be, you're going to be doing a lot of suffering. Mm-hmm. Whereas if you could take some deep breaths and appreciate what you have for what it is at that moment, you'd be a happier person. Mm-hmm. So...
Do you want to say anything more about what came out of the visioning session?
I mean, the way I think of it is sort of 3 major pieces. One is sort of how we live with ourselves and with the earth in our physical place. The other is that we want to care for people who have been expendable and who've been sort of the victims of systemic violence. And then the third is that we want to find ways together to address the systems and change the systems that have created that violence. And, you know, really, I think for us, Martin Luther King's analysis of these triple evils really speaks to us: racism, materialism, and militarism. And we, even this last week, we were making a list of all the possible things one could do on any of those issues. And
well, in the face of some of these things, what are some of the things that make you excited to do? You know, what are you passionate about that keeps you going?
Well, one of the things that's kind of different about our Catholic Worker House is several of us who are involved do circus stuff. And so, for example, one of the first projects that we did together after becoming a Catholic Worker last fall in Tennessee, there was an amendment on the ballot to restrict women's rights for health care and abortion access. And so we did a 5-mile stilt walk.
Wow.
To raise awareness about this amendment and to say this is another form of violence against women, and particularly poor women, to take away their ability to make choices over what they do with their bodies and how they feel they need to respond to their situation. And we've also done a lot of work over the years with this at the School of the Americas, building large puppets, also at Y-12, building large puppets. And so I feel like one of the things that we bring is really trying to figure out where's the place for art and for creativity in terms of moving people beyond their hopelessness and cynicism.
Anything you can say about the Catholic Worker?
Well, the great irony is that none of us are Catholic. Some of us are not even Christian. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, we now have a woman who's a Catholic nun who's living with us, and she jokes that she had to move in because somebody needed to be Catholic. I think we're attracted to the Catholic Worker movement largely because the people I know who are part of the Catholic Worker movement and who have been in Catholic Worker houses in all different places are some of the most amazing people that I know. And they're people who have great faith, not necessarily in God, but great faith that if you continue to push and you continue, that there will be change, that things will change, things will get better. And yet, when I first started hanging out with people in these Catholic worker houses, I was like, I thought they were going to be really, you know, kind of austere and very, I don't know, tight-laced or something. And they're some of the most, the greatest people. And so, you know, you go to these Southern Life community gatherings, it's just a great time to be around people. They bring all the best dumpster-dived food that they've saved up for a week or two, and there's a talent show, and, you know, so it's just, it's a real balance of, like, living life and fun, but also serious stuff. Do we live up to that? I don't know. But here we are.
Yeah.
Sometimes the best way to be who you want to be is just to start doing it.
Yeah.
You were also asking me about the question of kind of remaking your life. Oh, it's been maybe 7 or 8 years ago. I ended a relationship that I had been in for almost 25 years. And I'm still young. So I was really young when I started that relationship. But it had been a relationship that also sustained, part of the relationship was part of a community as well. And it was a really painful process to go through, because I feel like I lost big pieces of my community when I went through this divorce. But time has, I mean, time has, what would I say? Over time, I think some people have just become more comfortable with the idea. I mean, I think for a whole lot of people, it was their discomfort that got in the way rather than mine. You know, but it doesn't look like it used to. But again, you know, communities shift and change all the time. And in the community that's opposed nuclear weapons production in East Tennessee for 25 or 30 years now, it's been huge changes. People dying, people moving, people getting divorces. And, you know, I think part of what we're all challenged to do is to live our life as true as you can to what you believe and what you want to be, and trust that other people are doing the same for themselves. And give them the grace to make the decisions and the space to make the decisions that they have to make for themselves without telling people how they ought to live their own lives. Mm-hmm. At one point, my partner and I went to some Naranon meetings over a struggle with a family member who had some drug addictions. And, you know, there's huge lessons there in that whole 12-step process about not making judgments for other people and not judging what somebody else should or shouldn't do with their life, but instead figuring out what's your part in it. And I think that's been a really useful set of tools to use in living in community. You know, Sue Frankelstraight, who lives at Little Flower Catholic Worker, one time said to me, and I think of this often, that the future of our planet is based on whether people can learn to live with each other outside of nuclear families. And it's hard work, but nuclear families are not all that great either, so, you know.
You've been listening to an interview with Lisa McLeod of the Riverside Catholic Worker House in Knoxville, Tennessee. This is Out There on WXOJ Valley Free Radio 103.3 FM, Northampton. I'm your host, Ruthie Woodring. I want to give a little extra shout-out to the Catholic Worker Movement. When I was 19, I quit college and moved to St. Francis Catholic Worker House in Chicago and was there off and on for about 9 years before I came to Northampton. And I attribute the Catholic Worker Movement to a big part of making me who I am today.
Amen.
And next, the last thing I have today is the basketball revival. This is from Middlesboro, Kentucky. Basketball's big in Kentucky, and so is the Bible.
Yes, it is.
And let's see, do I need to give it any more of an introduction? Hopefully it'll speak for itself.
Oh.
I read an article in the local paper, the Middlesbrough Daily News, about a 3-on-3 basketball tournament that's going to be held on Saturday, June 13th, as a fundraiser for a local drug addiction recovery program. It was sponsored by a religious organization, Breaking Free, and is also part of a revival. But anyway, it said basketball 3-on-3 tournament open to the public, and so I called the number and spoke to one of the organizers, and he said, sure, if you don't have a team, just show up. Well, they're not all 16-year-old, but they are all male-looking. I see a girl. She must be someone's girlfriend. I hope I'm wrong. Well, I'll just sit here and put on my shoes. Hi. Do you know if there's any stray people without a team that are looking for other teammates? Do you know if there's any people that don't have a team that are looking for teammates? Or is there someone to ask who's like... You from where?
London.
You drove the bus? All right.
I'm going to interrupt this clip right here and just mention that. So I didn't know anybody there. I was like the only woman. It was a little bit intimidating. Not that intimidating. I just felt really awkward and was trying to find my place and trying to find teammates to play with. So, yeah, all these recordings are from the event.
Y'all know if there's anybody that is like, if you have those people who don't have a team or are looking for a team, if there's anybody like taking names, anything like that?
That dude right there in the gray shirt.
In the gray shirt.
Right. And this one right here in the gray shirt.
Okay. You looking for a teammate?
They're looking for me. Everybody keeps asking me to play. I ain't got it.
All right, well, I'm available too.
There's about 40 people here for this 3-on-3 tournament. They said that everybody was on a team already, except for me and Billy Bob Hickman. How do I find Billy Bob Hickman?
Where is he?
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
You gonna play?
Yeah, I wanna play.
Okay, that's what's up. Okay, we'll see what we can do.
We're here for one reason, that's to have fun and praise the Lord. I'm gonna pray before we go, so if everybody just bow your head. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus.
Hey man, we look around, we see a lot of people out here today that could have a major influence in this town that could help people. You got a voice and you can use it. Amen. I know that you all probably, amen, have still got your minds on other things of the basketball and this and that, but, amen, I feel like right now we can start getting our minds upon the Lord and basketball, amen, a little pickup game. Amen, we're out here today because we care for you. We care for your situation. We care for your problem. We care for everything that you go through. Amen, today, amen, we look around and, amen, it seems like our people, amen, we want to turn a deaf ear. We're worried that if we try to help somebody, that it'll get us in trouble. Amen, that somebody will try to take advantage of us. Amen, but I want to tell you to help on anyway. Help as much as you can. Help whoever you can, wherever you are. Amen, and I want to tell you today, amen, as you're out here, amen, I want you to tell you, amen, to take your mind, amen, and turn it away, amen, from looking on the things of people. Amen, quit looking on the faults of people. Quit looking on, amen, the failures of people. Amen, and look beyond all the things, amen, that makes people, amen, difficult to deal with. Amen, and start seeing the soul that lies inside that man.
Amen.
If we get to a point where we sing, the soul, we'd start putting labels on people.
That's right.
Amen. Too many times we see a man or a woman, amen, that's in trouble in some way, we'll be quick to say there's a druggie. There's a pothead. There's a druggie. There's a pill head, a meth head. Amen. There's this and there's that. Amen. Putting a label on them. Amen. That one that's maybe addicted to drugs. That man. Amen. He's also somebody's son. He's also somebody's daddy. He may be somebody's uncle. He may be somebody's brother. Amen. And let me tell you today, amen, if you look beyond the faults of man. Amen. And you see the soul in them. Amen. There'll be a law rise up in your life. Amen. Where you will care for your man. You'll care for the fellow man. Amen. That woman addicted to drugs. Amen. Maybe. Amen. Maybe she's somebody's sister. She's somebody's aunt. She's somebody's cousin. Amen. She's somebody's mama. Amen. Quit looking at people and the addictions they have. Amen. And get your mind on their soul.
Come on, Steve. Preach now.
A soul that you can point in the right direction.
My name is Aaron Huff. I'm Administrator of Helps with Firstborn Ministries. We're mainly a street ministry, and what we do is we go out into neighborhoods where people are hopeless and crushed, drug addiction and things like that, and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, just telling them about the love that Jesus had for us, the love that God had for us, giving his only begotten son so that we could have salvation. We run across a lot of people who have drug issues, and so what we like to do is we try to help people in all issues. If they're low on food or if they need help with their bills, different programs we're trying to get with different agencies that help with that stuff so that we can get them help. So we're not only, you know, coming into their lives, but we're also following up with them and trying to make sure that, you know, they're keeping their faith strong, because people deal with things and then they, you know, after they have salvation or they give their life to Christ, they start to feel like they're hypocritical because they go back into some of the things that they've been dealing with. But I tell them, you don't get good to get God. You get God to get good. So if God is in your life and Christ is working through you through the Holy Spirit, the next thing you know, things that you used to do, you don't want to do them anymore. It's the renewance of your mind. And also we try to help them with scripture, so we try to disciple them as well, so they can go out and witness to people as well. But mainly if someone is drug addicted, we like to get them into a drug rehab program. If they're active in their addiction, when we meet them, we'll get them to a detox facility. And once they come out the detox facility, then the pastor will discern whether or not, you know, they need to go further in a 12-step program, which initially leads you back to the one step, which is repentance and learning the love of God. And some people don't have to go to a drug treatment facility. Some people, they can go through our Breaking Free program, which what we do is we have a safe house at the church, and it holds two people. Right now, hopefully, God bless us, we can hold, you know, more. And we disciple them, we teach them the Bible, and we teach them how to get become normal, normality, get back to normality, because when you're out there in the world doing drugs, a lot of responsibilities and stuff, you lose those things like paying bills, cleaning your house, making sure that you have toiletry items, toothpaste, toothbrushes, toilet paper, things like that. Also things that, you know, they may not get involved with, like ironing your clothes. Simple things to most people that's common knowledge to them, to these people is foreign because they haven't been used to doing it, or they just haven't done it in so long. And also we help them get jobs. And then once they phase up through the program, there's seven phases. Once they reach phase seven, we get them out of the safe house. We get them into an apartment of their own. Then they have a job. Award their transportation for a little while, and then we'll try to help them get things like, you know, their GED, or maybe get, you know, go into college and stuff like that. So basically we're doing everything we can to get somebody all the way back, but it's through Christ that we're doing this. You can't do it on your own. You know, people think all the time, well, I do this on my own, I do that on my own, but really and truthfully it's God who has his hand on everybody. So these are the things that Firstborn Ministries is about.
Can you tell me how you got involved with it?
Yes. 3 years ago, I was a drug addict, and I went to a treatment facility for 6 months. Well, 3.5 years ago. I did my 6 months. I came out of the treatment facility, and God tugged on my heart, and he gave me something, and he wanted me to keep it. And they say in the program, to keep it, you have to give it away. So immediately I wanted to give it away. So I tried to do like a comedy show / live music event. And it didn't work. It didn't work because it was from my mind and it wasn't led by Christ. And so when I got with the pastor, who is my cousin, I told him the things that was on my heart. And he said that God had led him to give me a platform for that. So that's how I got involved with what I'm doing with the ministry.
That was Aaron Huff, Administrator of Helps of Firstborn Ministries in London, Kentucky. Bon Jovi. You've been listening to Out There. I'm your host, Ruthie Woodring. Stay tuned for Democracy Now! Up at 5 o'clock. It's 6. There's Alternatively Speaking. Thanks for listening.
Yeah, baby, I've been here before. I've seen this room and I've walked this floor. I used to live alone before I knew you. And it's not your flag on that marble arch. No, love is not a victory march. It's a calling, it's a broken hallelujah.
That's Bon Jovi singing the song written by Leonard Cohen. And if you're wondering whether or not I ever got to play basketball, I did. But it was a pretty minor part of the afternoon.